relationship to the earth and to the universe and to the purposes for which we have been sent and what it is that we must do, then come to us a realization that we cannot be passive in accomplishing these objectives, but to supply ourselves to the end view, the destiny which has been committed to us. We thank you for the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church, for the nations of thy kingdom as they exist in the earth, and for the household and race which you have established to do thy will. We pray, our Father, for that which you have ordained, that we would pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven, granting unto us a realization of the closeness of the flames of spirit and of the power which emerges forth from thee. In this hour, as we see the world in chaos, we pray that you will grant unto us the vision to bind the darkness and to loose the light, and to resist the evil and to stand against the forces of darkness. May there be an end of appeasement. May there be no design for perpetual coexistence, but may there emerge the vision of a triumphant kingdom of righteousness in an earth set free from tyranny. As we commit ourselves to thy hand again, we pray that you will bless and guide our thoughts and grant unto us this understanding that when we say our Father which art in heaven, that we are thy children and thou art our Father. So we commit ourselves to thy hand and then we ask it. Amen. We turn this afternoon to the subject of why are we here, and that seems may to some to be a strange subject, but those who are seeking to influence the minds of youth and of the college students of our nation with a very definite objective trend started a symposium a little over a year ago that has gone through a great number of Eastern colleges, and they made it available to practically all students in the campus to participate and attend in this symposium. And the psychologists and philosophers who supposedly were a part of the staff bringing this symposium into action, both in New York and in other universities of Eastern states, said that this was most essential for a proper foundation for philosophy and for social science and for an understanding of political philosophy, that they attend this symposium of why we are here. Shortly after that, several denominations in Christendom who had heard of such a symposium thought that they could add to this by taking on the subject, why we are here. And I, having heard the content of the first symposium, and was shocked at the strategies that were involved to bring about certain objectives of social revolution, which are being used today against your race, your nation, your faith, was equally disturbed over the fact that the churches that had decided to put out a pamphlet and to answer it with why we were here seemed to have so little understanding of why they were here as well. In fact, while one was built with a pattern designed to create agnosticism, the other was built with a frustration at not knowing what it was all about anyhow, and seemed to think that their major responsibility of being here was to keep everybody that was here from being burnt up in some terrible torture when they died, and that seems to be a rather obtuse objective anyhow. So one was almost as superstitiously sad as the other one was agnostically evil. Why we were here, they said. Well, they wanted in this symposium to build a foundation in the students and the minds of students that would keep them from attacking the problems of society which ethics and morals and principle might have guided them to do. It would have, when they finished its foundation, have provided no resistance to the trend of socialization or communism. It would have provided no resistance to anything that was evil, and would have made it basic that the most important thing for them to do was simply survive as easily as possible without any attending friction with anything else that existed. And they started off in the endless millions of years ago to say that when there was nothing here but masses of material which you could allot as minerals and chemicals and waters covering vast portions of the earth, surging, moving with motion, that the irritation and the friction which happened in the salt waters of the oceans and the chemicals involved eventually produced a combination that produced the simple element of protoplasm. But of course, how the life generated out of the friction, they don't explain. But having started with this foundation, they take a period of several lectures in their symposium to evolve everything that existed out of adaptation through friction, and eventually produce the lowest primates that have been come on up through all the crustacean periods on up to the periods of the anthropoid, and then they bring man down out of the trees of all the continents of the world, and thus they explain why they're different in their appearance. But in all of this instance, they make this a simple matter of course, But always it is the working philosophy that attends this argument of a gradual evolution, and why you are here is because out of the multiple million and trillion to one shots that would be required, why the combinations seem to all fit, and eventually we evolve everything that exists upon the face of the earth, including human life, and that's why you're here. Secondly, therefore, since you are just an element of friction and chance, and that the processes that your evolution would have taken the form that it did was always trillions and trillions to one, but it did happen that way, they said. Why, therefore, there are no ethics and there are no morals other than what you have made for yourselves, since there isn't anything else that you are responsible to but the evolution of the law of arrival. Now, when in the universities and the colleges of America, with all the basic phases of the development of philosophy and with all the responsibility, which we like to laden people with in social science today, to try to find a release to all opposition to evil, by first citing it doesn't make any difference anyhow, since you came from virtually nothing and you emerged out of a mere chemical process, you're nothing but a group of biological chemicals today, which have life by the sheer chance that it started to develop and happen. They have utterly eliminated all design, and they have utterly eliminated all destiny and all vision and all spiritual power, and of course the existence of deity in this figure. By releasing men, as they attempted to do, from all moralities and from all spiritual foundations, and releasing them from the facts of how things came into being, and from everything that would attend the responsibilities of to the Creator and of the sources of life, they feel that they have now eliminated all reason for anybody to resist anything. And they point out that just as we have watched evolution in the phases of the natural sciences, we are watching it now in political science, and we have been engaged in this struggle since we have started to record history, and that communism has been the last great world-expanding force in political factors, but don't become too anti-communist. Maybe you should flow into it and be absorbed by it and be ejected as something else possibly in political structure eventually through its evolution. But to resist it might be to resist a great evolutionary force larger and wider, and maybe destruction will emerge out of it, as now elements dissolving in fervent heat and political science seem to be brought together. And since the correlation of energies and forces and ideas are all in a maelstrom, let's just float along with the evolution, and nothing will happen to anybody but that which would be progressively good. Well, now it's a rather significant thing that they break it down before they have reached the fourth lecture in this symposium, and they have let others ask questions, but they always determine what the answers are going to be and what the questions are going to be in it too. And so it was conducted in mighty few colleges. I have looked at the program in two of them, and they're so identically alike it demonstrates that even the questions were led by those that have been prompted to ask the questions they wanted to work on. And so in this instance, they have emerged as an evolutionary process, all of the peoples of Earth, and of course are forced to admit that in their process of evolution, some emerged as Chinamen and some emerged as Asiatics of various kinds, and Negroids and the white race, but all of them are just simply a product of evolution. They are forced in their discussion to overlook even what Darwin said in Origin of Species on page 812, when he said to suppose that the eye, with its formidable contrivances for focus or adjustment, ever came through natural selection is absurd, I must admit. This marvelous instrument had to be superimposed by a brilliant intellect, that the trillion to one chances of it ever evolving, or the two would evolve alike, or that there would be a mate to progenerate this type of development, he says, of course, would be an astounding and mathematical impossibility. So if Darwin on his Origin of Species couldn't evolve the eye and decided that the mathematical chances of there being two eyes alike, or that there would be two people to project eyes, was so mathematically impossible that he said, I just have added this to my discussion, and you can find it in the volume. So he might as well have given the credit for the whole work to the master who designed the eye as putting the whole thing together, which he did, as to have to eliminate this particular instrument of the human anatomy. Well, the pattern of his thinking is overlooked, however, by the symposium. And in their discussion, they talk about the fact of how everything has evolved and evolved, and everything evolves higher and progresses by the sheer frictions with which they are thrust together. And so now we are in the midst of this great evolution, political science, racial development, and we should not resist it. That seems to be the main theory to get into the minds of university students, that we shall not resist it, that we shall make no opposition, that we shall not take a stand against anything, but just become an observer in the stream of life and watch it develop. Now, the strange thing is that at the same time they are pushing the integration of races and virtually the destruction of the species which they claim evolved into one nondescript result for such mongrelization. And so, strangely enough, they have brought upon themselves both the ire of some scientists who did not go along with this. Amazing as it may seem, whereas mostly Chicago University bends to the left, and out of it has come the influence of men like Morton Adler and the Encyclopedia Britannica slanted, and the great books with their socialist trend and their symposiums, and with the support of the programs of UNESCO and socialist designs in their educational treatment. The scientists in that university have in the last few months exploded against fallacies which they said are being advocated. And one of the principal fallacies that their scientists had exploded against was the concept that all individuals were equal, or that they were, and they were, had the same capacities, for they said that genetically this is evident not so, and that no society could survive the policies of treating that this possibility of equality, even to the assignment of responsibility and jobs and places within that society, that races did not possess a pattern of equality. How then could this be stated as a scientific fact? So the scientists said that they had proved that this was error, and they were very much disgusted with the political and social scientists of the university. And again, adeptly, one of their best and working minds said, "It must be remembered that we have worked very, very diligently to perfect the strain." And he said, "The average American is much concerned about the pedigree of his dog and making sure it's not mongrelized. He's very, very much concerned about whether his chickens and the strain of his prize chickens stay the same. Our Black Anguses and our Herefords are very important to us, and we don't want their bloodline fused or mixed because it would degenerate our strains of cattle. But when it comes to our children, we are swallowing the fallacy that it doesn't make any difference. We'll integrate Negroes and whites and Asiatics and produce and eventually a completely integrated race from the standpoint of intermarriage and interdevelopment." And if you doubt that, the UNESCO blueprint, as well as the World Government blueprint, in some of their materials are actually talking about the fact that the integration question must be settled upon the marriage bed, and eventually they shall unite all races in one race line. In fact, the very document by Myrdal that was quoted by the Supreme Court in their famous integration decisions in the schools contains in that very book those very statements as to their design and process. So you can see that this could not be a pattern of ignorance. But back to the pattern that this symposium of why we are here was based first upon a fallacy of all the factors that relate to our existence and to our origin, and it had one purposeful design, that was to get us to abandon all constructive development, spiritual guidance, or resistance to the processes of evil, and it only accomplished one thing. With its relaxed resistance, it made the socialist revolution, who is not just as placid as that, but is carrying on a very scientifically designed communist attempt to overthrow your society, remold the world, while their supreme bureaucracy rules. And in so doing, their design was to get the rest of the so-called intelligentsia of our generation to do nothing. So this is a clever strategy. Now, I turn to the religious answer to this, and I discovered that one of our major denominations was quite disturbed by this trend which was going through their colleges, and rightly so. And so they said, "We've got to make people understand what they're here for." So therefore, they took a more old-fashionedly orthodox, though somewhat still in error, position than I had anticipated that denomination would even take. But in their answers, they said, "The reason why we were here is that we were born here in order that we might be educated to make decisions on whether we were going to heaven or hell." And I went through reading that, and I thought they were almost as silly as the enemy who they were talking about to begin with. For they said that this was where the decisions would be made as to whether we were being tortured throughout all eternity by a great and loving and benevolent God who died that we wouldn't have to. And then they proceeded to tell us who was the one that ran this torture chamber, and it was this loving God who loved us so much that he died to see we didn't get there. That didn't make any more sense, my friends, than the structure of what the enemy was trying to put forth. Someone said, "Well, Dr. Switch, you don't propose to tell us why we're here." I don't have to tell you why we're here and create for you that foundation. The foundation has already been created by the person that put you here. For the very beginning of these things, we turn again to thinking which is basically important. We talked to you last week concerning things that related to the church as an institution within the structure of the nations of God's kingdom. I want you to find your relationship as an individual, for there is one foundation in the book of John which is here given to us concerning the nature of God and His purposes. And He said, He was in the beginning, and before all the things of His universe, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The word here used in the Greek for made means designed and constructed. It's the work of the engineer, the technician, the designer, the creator, who has a pattern of design. And there isn't any doubt that there is a pattern of design. Even the evolutionist is quite stuck when he evolves races from different bunches of anthropoids and brings the whole thing down, that they come out with the general proportions being so much alike. The evolutionist is really stuck with the mathematical impossibilities of chance that this would involve. And so in this instance, the process is made. Just because, of course, everybody has generally the same proportions and have more or less the same visible demonstrations that they're somewhat alike in structure, having heads and shoulders and eyes and ears and feet and arms, and because the package is the same, doesn't always mean the content in the package is the same either. This is not something that you can just say blanketly that the content, all people are the same on the inside, or the same things on the inside of all people, just because various races have the general structure. You wouldn't accept that anywhere else. You wouldn't go to the grocery store and just take any can and anticipate what was going to be in it because of its shape. We've long since learned that cans can be structurally the same, but the labels on denote the difference in the content. And I can assure you that there has been, by the masterful design, a pattern of labeling peoples that you might be able to determine the difference between these races, and that labeling has its responsible relationship to a design. We have what we call the teleological argument as it relates to the universe, showing the pattern of a master designer who uses the symbol, the relationship of design in many areas of his creation. More than that, he applies the same principles to other areas of his creation, showing that the same engineer designed it and carefully produced in this field all of the things which he developed and created. But it says all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and life was the light of man. And the life was the light of man. Now we can turn from the writings of the fisherman John, whose influence in his thinking had been 100% that of the embodiment of God as the man Christ Jesus, who knew what he knew because he had personally been tutored by Christ for 3 years, and probably was better prepared in 3 years of theological preparation with God himself as the instructor than most theologians who since tear down the foundations of what John was taught. If you want authority, you go to headquarters, and nobody had more authority than the disciples trained for a ministry by the author, master, and creator of the universe. And I can turn to one who would have been his opponent through ignorance, and we know as the Apostle Paul was called by the definite intervention of divine power and authority, challenging his life while he was an instrument of the Jews, riding at the head of Jewish soldiers to put Christians to death, which Jews have been trying to do since the beginning of Christianity. Now, of course, you say they don't do that in our time. No, they've mastered the Soviet system and direct the communist revolution, and the end result's the same thing. We turn over here to the book of Colossians, and we read these words from the Apostle Paul, whose concepts and knowledge was one of direct instruction, and was even during his experience met by angels, carried into the dimensions of spirit, and carried into the outer universe, and returned, and as such made his records and tells you about his experience and how he didn't know whether he went in the spirit or in the body. No man was better informed about the things that God had personally instructed him with than the Apostle Paul. But I read here now these words in Colossians, talking about the incarnate revelation of deity that was embodied in the man Christ Jesus. We hear these words, "For by him are all things created that are in the heavens, not just evolved and not a fiction of chance." You know, I've watched a lot of things shaken up, boiled, and everything else done with them inside of a laboratory, and I never saw any evolution come out of throwing things together or getting friction to produce it. All friction ever does is wear it away, and it never generally produces anything new. Here in this instance, all things were made by him, created, that are in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, dimensions of energy that you cannot see, atomic construction in invisible electronic fields that are beyond the ken of your natural senses, but not beyond the celestial consciousness of your mind to discover and to create the instrumentality to establish it. And just remember this while you're on that subject, that the only race of people that had the capacity to do the preliminary work for the atomic age had to be the children of your race whose spiritual vision had been with the Father before the world was framed. No other race ever produced any of the technology of our modern discovery. Now, they may copy it afterwards. They may look over your shoulders and run with the atomic secrets as transpired in the last three decades, but they do not originate the areas of these things. Now, we point out to you, therefore, that whether they be visible or invisible, whether they even be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's not only the head of his body in the world, which is the church, as we told you last week, that the spiritual center of God's kingdom among the nations that came out of the race of which you were a part is the church. Only because it thinks and is enlightened and sets aside time to meditate on the purposes of God, or what it says are the purposes of God, or what its clergy and hierarchies have told it are God's purposes. Now, we don't speak disrespectfully of the intent of theologians to serve humanity, or of churches generally to do that which is good. And we recognize there is no greater instrument in the world today than the Christian church inside of Christian nations to accomplish God's purpose. The nations become the great effective instrument as it relates to the political forces of the world, but the church must be a center of inspiration because it is an oracle of God. But the church is a great vast body made up of many members, and we are told that that institution is the body of God in the world today. Why? Because the children of his spirit, whose spirits reside in these bodies, and that's the inner man that Paul talks about in this house, was begotten of the eternal before the world was framed, and you are the children of his spirit, constitute his church in the physical world today. Now, he makes the statement that the church was from the beginning, and of course the fact is that in the Greek it says that we were the first begotten of his issue and the first celestially formed of all creatures. Now, a lot of people overlook that. We are celestial children of the eternal God. We were begotten by his spirit. Of course, the Apostle Paul tells you that in Ephesians, because they instructed him directly in his heavenly experiences. And we were told that you have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Someone said, what is a spiritual blessing? Well, a spiritual blessing would be something that would be of vital value to the spiritual individual. For you have a celestial body made up of light energy. That celestial body is with you, and you cannot behold it, but it's there. You have a physical body, and you behold this. Your soul consciousness, resident either in the celestial mind and using also the physical brain, can dwell either in the celestial body or the physical one, could at one time bridge the whole realm of spiritual understanding and apply it to physical application. For everything that you see in creation, and everything which you see that is made, is the energies of spiritual planes set in form at the vibration wavelength of what we call our present atomic universe. For things which you see are made from things which do not appear. And everything that you see today is synthesized out of light and electricity, and it is one element more that is added to it, and that's mentoid, or mind energy in form. Now, lots of people say, well, I don't like a mental religion. Well, a lot of people don't have very much mentality applied to their religion. That's true. And they probably wouldn't like a mental religion. But we're not talking about a mental religion. We're just saying that the celestial mind, which is perfect, and the physical mind, which has capacities for error, can be resident in a celestial body and a physical one, and there isn't any religion, and there isn't any intellect, and there isn't any knowledge without it. For except you know and are conscious and aware of your existence, there is no existence outside of that awareness. And the only reason why you're here is because you're conscious of such an existence. And the only reason why you're listening is because you are digesting and thinking in realms of thought and in idea form things to which you have a capacity to respond. Now listen. The whole universe was not only made by him, but today the principles of modern science will support the creative processes and the long patterns of time with which God is perfectly content to operate, since there is no measure that's more insignificant in the vastness of eternity than what you and I think is so important when we are trying to save a little time. No longer is evolution a concrete responsibility of a student to accept, since they placed the position of the evolution eventually of races and descent from the anthropoid not beyond 260,000 years ago. So having placed the anthropoid descent to the human race and started the human race as a primary factor of evolution about 260,000 years ago, and in all basic textbooks that said that's eventually where from the beast to the thinking man that man started in to have his existence. Well, they started this with theories that they had been supporting, and they had shortened up their time until we came to the nuclear age, where by radiocarbon we can actually tell how old a thing is. At carbon 14, we didn't go so far, but before we had worked out the atomic rates, we now are able to discover by the dissipation of everything that had been alive, general release of its energies, just how long since it lived, every individual object that ever had life as, whether it's been buried for 1,000 years or whether it's been buried for 100,000 or ten times that amount. We also have what we now know as the fluorine rate, which is a refilling of the areas where bones or tissues or fossils might be when left in soil, and by the amount of the fluorine in the area, we can tell just how fast the replacement takes place, and we can get a check that is within a matter of about 3% of the accuracy of the carbon check. So we no longer work in darkness on antiquity. At the present time, Dr. Willey, one of the world's great anthropologists, has been working in Africa upon a great new fossil find. And we're much interested because great men like Dr. Ivar Lissner and Dr. Ivan Sanderson and others who are anthropologists whose accuracy and whose honesty at determining the facts, not theories, are beyond question today. And what did they discover? They have discovered with Dr. Willey that Dr. Willey's South African man, not a Negro, an Asiatic, by the way, is 1,750,000 years old. So I said, what's that got to do with us down here in this hall this afternoon as Christians? Because we are going to challenge why we are here. As they said, we came out of a little bit of protoplasm that finally evolved itself down to human form 250,000 years ago and became an anthropoid 750,000 years ago. And we've got man before the ape. We've got man living here 1,750,000 years. So if anything evolved, it must have devolved from the man instead of, my friend, of man evolving from it. Someone said, can this be established? Ivar Lissner's recent volume, translated into English from German, has marked the time elements and the age elements of races and of the time of certain patterns now under radiocarbon and strontium measures and so forth. And we have now established that all over the world we have antiquities that roll back with civilizations, men writing, men doing other things, before the time they were supposed to have entered into the world by the process of evolution. So evolution has been already broken up in a rather strange way. More than that, one race did not evolve from another, but the first conflicts of the differences between races occur in the ancient Sumerian records, who traced their own dynasties back for a period of approximately 260,000 years or more. And it may be because Sumerian dynasties reached back 260,000 years that the evolutionists hit upon that as about the time when man was supposed to have evolved. But don't go talk to some Orthodox evangelist somewhere down in the south or up in the north either, because he'll tell you there wasn't anybody walking around here before 6,000 years ago, and the man that first walked on the earth was Adam. And he'll say that happened 6,000 years ago, and he's 1,400 years off in his chronology, because we now have corrected the errors that the Jews put in the Masoretic text on purpose to obscure the truth, and that the antiquity of the white race is 7,400 and some odd years. Now, therefore, there is no connection between the Adamic race or the white race and the Asiatics that were here 1,750,000 years before, who never saw a white man in all their history, and mentioned the first colored contact or conflict when 73,000 years ago in their history they talk about the Negro, the curly-headed dark one that came, and they talk about struggles in the sky and battles of great and strange celestial fleets, and the emergence of the Negro and upon the earth. And when they discussed this, they never considered him upon their level and said that they finally had found that he wasn't to be used in the way that they had been able to employ or use other people's. And so they just put him out to tend herds and to cut wood and draw water and do all those various things. So that you can say, well, I disagree with Dr. Lissner. You're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with what the Sumerians put in their place of record that Dr. Budd translated in the British Museum. My conclusions are not important. These are facts. So dealing with this again, there is something that is basically significant. Since we discover the antiquity of men and of races, and we find that all astute scientists trace out as far as possible an interpretation of these men and their lives from what they left. They did not leave great papyri of long written records, because they wouldn't have existed throughout such a period of antiquity. And only those that chiseled in stone with cuneiform or hieroglyphics left the established record which men are trying to interpret. And prior to that, they looked at the paintings which they made. They look at the instruments which they used to either use for preparing their food or for the hunt or for other things. And now that they are finding glazed pottery and some of it beautifully painted that's coming up out of the Precambrian uplifts of the earth while we've been drilling for oil wells, which prove that before man was supposed to be here and many of the creatures he came from, he already had a culture and he was hand-painting china or ceramics. And deep in the caves now, discovered high up in the Alps, we find some of the most beautiful evidence of the ability of art that existed among some of the early and alpine types that existed in Europe, in that over 17,000 years ago, a society existed that has just recently been opened up as they find the radiocarbon measures of its campfires, and they painted on the walls caribou and deer and also a type of mammoth, and the paintings have been colored with dyes which they made out of the berries and the things around about them, and the paint held. The picture is as natural as the day it was painted, and they had to make scaffolding to get up to the roof of the building to make the painting. And all of this had been done because the whole cave is beautifully filled with animals you can recognize. And that's more than you can say about a lot of the art down at Laguna Beach today. You can't tell what it is when you get down there. So you see, there could be a degeneration along with it under this so-called progressive social science that doesn't want to resist. The resistance to make anything appear in form is apparently a part of this revolution, too. Don't let it have any form, just so that it shows that you don't really care, you know. Well, the fact is, the paintings held. And only a few months ago, inside the Reader's Digest, they had a review of these caves and their antiquity and the beauty of the pictures and the artistic form with which it had been done. And they did have to admit that it took a little science to build the scaffolds, too, you know, that did all these things. And we don't have very many today that know how to mix paints, even among our professional companies producing them, will last that long, too, and not fade. So we don't know how many thousands of years they had to develop that formula, but anyhow, it was there. All of these, again, go into the fact that we know that they are there and that we are here. But if you want to know why you are here, it's because you were sent. You say, how do you know? Because I can start back here and I could take quite a bit of time reading to you many passages from the psalmist in which it said he sent us into the world, he sent forth his angels, he sent forth Michael, he sent forth his own embodiment or the incarnation of his own form. And Paul refers to Jesus Christ who was sent. And he refers to various individuals who were sent. And the Old Testament continually talks about those that God sent into the world. And in the sixth verse of the first chapter of the book of John, it says, and there was a man named John who was sent from God. So there is a difference between the origin of your race and even those that were created in this planet. For you are a race who the scriptures contain the record of. So it says, well, you can't depend on the scriptures. Well, then what are these scientists running around trying to find out something about the Assyrians by looking at their writings for? If you can't depend on what men say concerning what they remember, their tradition and their origins, and you can't come to any conclusion from that, then, my friends, there's no sense in doing that. Whenever an agnostic tells me he's a scientist and he studied geology or he studied something else, but he doesn't want to accept the Word of God, he apparently does accept the fact that out of writings and out of books he forms ideas. And if you want to form ideas about who you are, where you came from, and what you're here for, the best thing to do is go to the account earliest in your race that discusses these things. More than that, we don't have to stay within the pages of this book. But in my library are the translations of documents, some of them as old, equally as old, and some older than the Pentateuch and the contents of this. And when they have emerged from your race, and when they have dwelt with these subjects, they have supported, without question, a wider field than most theologians have been willing to accept. The fact is that there is an answer, and here is the answer of why we are here. And when you understand why we are here, you'll discover that it's diametrically opposed to this passive non-resistance theory of continuing in evolution of the symposiums of the socialists in our colleges. That when you find out why you're here, you're going to start fighting communism, resisting evil, and removing this type of evil influence from our colleges and from our young people that degenerate our society instead of building it. Someone says you don't have any right to do that. We have a right to do anything we're big enough to do. Just remember that. Someone said, that makes might right. No, that makes right when might when spiritually guided right. Because you are children of the Spirit. You know, this whole program of why you are here is rather markedly different. You know, if you turn over to the book of the psalmist, 148th Psalm where it says, praise ye Yahweh who came from the heavens, and praise him in all of his heights. Praise ye him and all his angels, and praise ye him and all his hosts. And you can praise him for the sun, the moon, and all the stars of light. You can praise him for all the heavens above and all the waters and all the things in the heavens. And ye can praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded them, and he created them, and they were established them, and some things he made forever and ever, and he hath made a decree, and the decree comes out of his mind, and it shall not pass. Whatsoever emerges out of the celestial mind, of the energy of God's Spirit, is soon formulated in the things which he wishes to formulate, and you don't destroy it, and you don't change it. Now I'm going to step back in this. For it says that he also, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he is excellent, and he exalteth the horn of his race. Hear this now. The praise of all his believing offspring, even the children of Israel, a people that are near unto him, having emerged from him, praise ye Yahweh. Now, if you will examine the Alexandrian text, you will discover that the translation of the King James Version cannot obscure what it said, that God has a people who are his posterity, the race of his own begatting, which he hath put in the earth for his own purposes, and he acknowledges it. Now I want you to note something here, which I think is also significant and important. For it talks about God's pattern and his laws and his commandments. And this is what it says concerning this. It says that when he gave forth his law, he gave it only unto his race, and gave not his law and his judgments unto any other nations in the earth. And then he proceeds to tell here why. The reason is they wouldn't understand it, and they wouldn't know how to execute it, and they've got to have behind them the form of its understanding before they could do the thing that he purposed to accomplish with them in the earth. We have in various times spoken about the panorama of the history to be brought forth out of the documents, now the records of your race, now the documents and records of the Scripture. Records that reach into the experiences of men like Enoch and men like the Apostle Paul and even the unusual man Job. But remember that Enoch, one of the wisest men that ever lived upon the face of the earth, without doubt lived in such spiritual closeness that he mastered laws which disintegrate and cause men to break down. He never knew death and is existing in the dimensions of spirit and can come and go in and out of dimension to this day. The man Enoch is in the Scripture referred to as one who walked with God, and he never knew death, he never died. Now there's something to say about Enoch, because Enoch has not only left this a great number of the oldest manuscripts which are known to man and which have been found in many forms, and recently they found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, that is those found in the Assyrian cave from the Essene Company, whole segments of the books of Enoch and of the pillars of Enoch and the towers of Enoch. The other day a Jew from the University of Jerusalem was trying to lay claim to a lot of literature that belongs to your race and the Adamic race, of which they had no part. But he said that as to Enoch, he was not going to lay claim to Enoch, because so many of the things that Enoch taught was diametrically opposed to the accepted philosophy of Jewry, and like many volumes might be found in a library, he felt reasonably sure that the ancients had a great heresy, and that heresy was the teaching of Enoch. Well, that's compatible with me. If a Jew calls it heresy, you better investigate it. Because they produced Marxism, and they opposed, generally speaking, your principles and concepts of a way of life. Now listen. I turn for a moment to see what it is that they're thinking about when they don't like what Enoch said. You know what Enoch explains about his experiences? He tells about how he was taken into the dimensions of spirit, how angels escorted him upon a great ship that propelled itself through space, and out of it went fire and flame. He talks about passing far out into the voids between the planets, and eventually arriving at a great and tremendous area that was floating through space with a great palace on it. And Enoch wrote about this after he returned. And then he talked about how he passed through chambers in which he was told that he was going to be taken into the dimensions which men could not see and was not beheld with natural eye. And he passed through a dimension in which he now found himself able to see, hear, and talk. And there he beheld the celestial company of spiritual beings. They all looked like men. I couldn't see any difference between them and men in their body. Why does the scripture tell you in the days of the Apostle Paul that the physical body is the express image of the invisible body, and that the man Christ Jesus was the image of the invisible God? And that the spirit and the body are similar, only they are existing in definitely different areas or dimensions. One in a wavelength of light energy, the other in a wavelength of electronic energy, and organized by the form of the mind, for in the heart of every single atom is the mentoid or bookkeeping balance of that atom. And so as he's talking, there is told unto Enoch, he said, Enoch, remember my son. Remember how thus thou wast with me when Shaitan, that's the word you get Satan from, having become Shaitan and having laid down his life, refused to acknowledge that I had children of the Spirit and that they were like me. The sons of Indra, still using it, the Phoenicians, the Israelites, the Hebrew, were going to take over the world for their God. So they built up a school of all the mysteries and wisdoms of Egypt. They called this the Masonry or the Mystery School of Asia. And Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, was one of the grand masters of the school of Indian Masonry. Now, Hindu Indian Masonry worshipped pagan gods and pagan philosophies, tried to make some of them look somewhat compatible to the wisdom that belonged to your race in ancient Israel. And so it was that as the ships of the Assyrians attacked the navy of David, it also attacked the ships of Tyre. And so Hiram of Tyre... sent an emissary to David and said, we have a common enemy. Their ships attack our shipping on the sea. Shall we join ourselves together and defeat the enemy? And so for a temporary military alliance, David joined with Hiram, king of Tyre, and they defeated the Assyrian ship. And so the Hindus tell about this. The great plan now came. When Hiram approached David and said, shall we not join our powers, our nations, our mysteries, and our religions? David said, no, Yahweh will not stand for this. We must go our separate ways. We have but passed upon the sands of time as they. And in it, Enoch is told how an archangel, one of the great and mighty archangels, proud of his being an archangel before the throne of the Creator throughout all the universe, so far, so vast that you couldn't measure it, who had big corners of the universe like the whole Milky Way and all that was around it underneath him, and he was to carry light and knowledge, the belt, train, the rest, but how he was hostile towards you. You say, what do you mean? This hostility was built around the fact that your celestial beings were the offspring of the Most High, you were a part of a family, and you were a protected family. In a way, because your spirit was perfect, having been begotten of the Father, your thoughts were perfect. You were righteous from the hour of your birth. You had no capacity to think in any other field. You stood by with amazement in the days that Lucifer rebelled. You watched the spectacle of catastrophe moving throughout the universe as the violation of the laws by which things were created were done with intent by Lucifer. You stood by, however, utterly removed from it, unable to be touched too greatly by it, other than maybe amazed by it, because thus was Enoch thought. And time, which was not important to you in celestial dimensions, went by until eventually great struggles took place before your eyes. And what you read in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation comes to be Michael the archangel commanding the great fleet and the mighty host of God, retraining individuals of the universe for something they never did before, to war against evil, locked in great struggle against Lucifer. Finally, Lucifer is defeated. And the solar system, one little part of the Milky Way, your solar system, and the ancient Uranta, which we call Earth, this planet, became the final defeating resting place of the forces of Lucifer. And here Michael would have consummated by a disintegrating force what was the birth, and God said, say it, Michael. Don't do any more. You've done all you're supposed to do. For in this place,
Will I send my children? Will I put them in bodies of flesh? Will I raise my kingdom? Will I defeat evil? Will I rescue all the peoples who in earth have fallen to the enemies of Lucifer's power? And when we have consummated this restoration, even Lucifer shall be restored to his glory, and Shaitan shall be destroyed, and light shall descend. And there shall be praise to my name in all the universe, and men will know, and you shall know, and you shall evaluate because you have experienced. And Enoch listens and asks questions. And Enoch was told, listen, my son. He said, when we discussed the bringing back of the ends of the universe and of the earth, and all the heavens wherein Satan did ride like a cherub with the speed of the wind, it was you and thy many kinsmen who said, Father, send us. And you had been in the world and walked up and down amidst the coals of fire, and you had been in the earth and you had walked among men, but they could behold you not. The catastrophe continued ever. And I said, I will put you in bodies of flesh, and you shall walk the earth. And you shall build with your hands, and you shall speak with your voice, and men shall behold you and know that you are my children and I love thee. Strangely, in its significance, Enoch records the day that you do not remember, but there isn't anybody here that was not a part of it, when in that great council of the eternities we said, send us. For nothing now became as important as the thought in the mind of the Father, which mind was in your spirit, and we're going to put it all back together again now. The question was raised, which we answered last Sunday when we said, if someone stood before the throne of God and said, Father, you're the power of the universe. If you could do anything, change anything, which you could. If Lucifer was about to rebel and start this chain of events that lasted through millenniums and ends with this struggle on the earth today, would you stop it and keep you from doing it? And I told you God would say, no, we do it the same way. You might wonder why, but he already told Enoch that. Enoch asked, was this chain of events something that got by? And then he was told that nothing got by the Father, who knew everything before it happened and had to participate even in the essence of idea, or there wouldn't be any. Someone said, well, what did he let Lucifer do this for? He knew all about it beforehand. He's known about most everything before it happened, too. Because you who were nestled in spirit, in perfection and in love, and who knew righteousness but knew no comparison, never could have appreciated either the grace of the nature of your Father, never would have been able to have understood the values between right or wrong, because you would have never known the comparisons of why things should be done this way to be right. And even though this interlude in the time of the universe may extend over a quarter of a million years or more, that's a very short time in the vastness of eternity over which there is no climactic end, that after the emergence of the cycles through which we are passing, the universe and all they are there in it, and you who are the offspring of the Most High that shall share in the administration of that universe, as this book declares, will seek and determine rightness and divine law and the right process, because you know the values of it, because you want it that way, because you know its benefits, because you are not, my friends, any longer operating out of a background that has been protected to know no distinction. But you will know righteousness for its own sake, and you will know by experience. There is a uniqueness in what was beheld, for Enoch was told that I will begat unto myself men, and out of them shall emerge men in earth, into whose bodies my spirit shall flow. Children of the Spirit, your advent into the earth will be thus. That's why all through the scriptures it talks about you coming into the world, you being sent into the world, you being the children of the Father. And the words of Jesus that said, speaking of the Spirit, that you and I as his children were belong to the Spirit in the heavens and belong to him in the physical body in the earth. By this instance again, he sent you into the world to build his kingdom, to redeem nations and races from the catastrophe and error of their own ignorance, their superstition, their idolatry, their tyranny, their persecutions, to eliminate the power of Lucifer, break him and defeat him in all of his forces, titanic struggle, strange elements of force rock the world at this time. We find people in apprehension and people in unrest and the whole world digging into the ground because the world order is failing. They put their hopes in all kinds of processes that don't work. And the result is they're about ready to launch annihilating death against one another, and they're trying to dig in the ground to survive. Now, what a climax. United Nations, the world order, which is building up a program of integrating all societies and nations and peoples, a Luciferian plan, by the way, regardless of how people may tell you that this is for good, it's ended in catastrophe. The program of God's kingdom would not end in catastrophe, it will end in peace. The program of God, with each thing in its own order, the administration of the life and life of spirit over the earth, produces peace and produces righteousness and tranquility. But the world order, which promises that, produces an irreconcilable catastrophe. And even they are planning on protecting themselves. It's well said, and I think the Examiner had a rather interesting little cartoon today in the editorial page. They had Khrushchev looking down on Americans digging bomb shelters, and he said, "I said I'd bury you." But he is inciting the fact that they're telling the people all over Moscow that they better dig in too. So, you see, the human effort, devoid of spirit, would have men trying to survive from destroying themselves. And the scripture says, "For the elect's sake, I will shorten the time that there wouldn't be any flesh left on earth." And you can understand now what the spirit was talking about when it made that statement. Thus it is that you and I are children of spirit. We are children of an eternal Father. We have come into this world for one purpose. When God speaks over here to the psalmist and he said, "I gave you the law, and I gave them to Israel." We're not talking about this pack of Jews down in Palestine. They're not Israelites, not a single one of them. We're talking about the seed of the Adamic race, the white race, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, Germanic, the ethnic line from whence the dispersion of Abraham's sons through Isaac and Jacob emerged. This people were Israel before the days of Abraham. They were Israel before the days of Enoch, because Enoch was told that he was Israel, and Enoch was told in the heavens that God's people were Israel, the issue of God, rulers with God. Now I want you to note that the scripture talks about the kingdom. Daniel says the saints of the Most High God are going to take the kingdom, and they're going to rule over it forever and ever and ever. And the kingdom will be over all nations and in the earth. Saints. The word means bleeding offspring. Santa. So the bleeding offspring of God. Daniel understood what you were here for. He knew why we were here. We were here to put down darkness, to liberate men from superstition, to bring light back to a planet that was in darkness. And Isaiah knew what you were here for. "For in you is a light that shines in the darkness. The darkness comprehends it not. But unto you it's a light that develops in civilization, light and glory, and divine purpose." Let me assure you that there is nothing more important than for us to realize that all the vastness of creation was by design, and all the catastrophe in it was Luciferian by design, and within all of the periphery of this era, God's purpose was restoration and establishing it in righteousness. You dwelt in earth. There came over you era. He gave you the law. The law is a very vital thing. It tells you how to live with things as he made them, and gave you a great shortcut. In the spirit, every one of you know everything. In the spirit, every one of you know the things that are in the mind of God. But to get that to break through to your soul consciousness, since you also became involved in the errors of earth, is one of the hard propositions which only spirit can finance, can climax. That's one of the reasons why we tell you today that the law of God, people don't understand the difference between judgment and the law. The law is the instruction of how to operate efficiently, whether it's in the planting of your fields and the resting of your soil, as God gave it in his law, or whether it is the biological patterns of what you can digest and what you can't, and what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat. It's in the law. Or whether, my friends, it's in your social relations, in the establishment of the family, in the ethics of a relationship with the family, which we call morals, and you can't legislate, but you can establish in the law as a basic function for response for the results you want in a tranquil society. And it is the laws of money which say that usury is a fallacy, and that you must have a proper monetary system, and that's there, and if you violate it, you get into economic bondage and slavery, and that's what's happening. There's a law concerning race that said you're not to marry your sons to their daughters, and their daughters to your sons, and it would cause a degeneration of your society, to turning to superstition. Every one of these things, racial laws, biological laws, economic laws, laws of government that said these strangers shall not reign over you, you're my children, you're my spirit, you're the highest, I sent you in the world to build a kingdom, don't let the stranger come in and rule over you. So every problem of human society comes from violations of divine law. You know, we're trying to figure out now what to do with the fact that God's blessing rests on us and our technology is the result of inspiration. We can produce more food than anybody ever produced before. 10% of our society can produce more food than the whole nation can eat, and we still scatter more than half of it to the nations of the world. That's not done by any other people outside of your race. Now, our problem is that we've geared the production to the values of economy till they want to cut back the production because they have to do something about the repayment end on the money standpoint. And so one of the strange things, instead of doing the things which we've been told to do and to conduct agriculture as divine law said, resting the land and following through the cycles and curtailing production by resting the land, you gotta get strong. We denude our forests, we work our land till it's worthless and wonder why we have so much and then so little. It's all violations of divine law, but you are the only people to whom this law was given. Because you're the only people that can understand basically the wavelengths of ideas that accompany it. I thought the other day, as this dressed up beggar from India comes to the United States and he's here today and they're honoring Mr. Nuru. I have no honor for Mr. Nuru. He serves in the temples of Rama, Vishnu, and Siva and Kali, false, pagan, tyrannical goddesses. Rama, Vishnu, Siva, and Kali. Kali, the assassin goddess. Here he comes with his caste mark on us to advise us and our president why we shouldn't defend ourselves. Why we shouldn't experiment in climaxing weapons for our defense. And he would even join with power and influence with African cannibals who now determine that through this instrument of the United Nations they're going to deny us the right of defending ourselves without permission. What has this great nation of God's kingdom arrived at when men who are ignorant enough to worship in shrines before idols and even take President Eisenhower, when he was there in there, and make him wear the symbol of an idol too. If he'd been the man he should have been, he would say, I'm a Christian, and I visit you with friendliness, but I will not take the mark of your idol, even for diplomacy. But he wasn't that big a man, or he would have delivered America a long time ago. They shouldn't discuss this before, but there's no place, my friends, where you can reach people if you don't discuss it, where it should be discussed. So the Taskmark boys come over. Oh, you can say he's generally friendly when he can't blackmail us from doing what he wants, but just remember this. That they come over and tell us how to live and how to lose our lives. How to surrender before their temple of the world idol. They tell us how to do that. But they didn't know how to raise enough food for their people. But we know how to raise more and we know what to do with it. They didn't know how to get any ore out of the ground. We had to teach the metallurgy. We had to send over the geologists to find it. We had to send over the metallurgists to show them how to reduce it. We had to build the factories with your money. We had to produce the stuff. And then afterwards, we had to buy it because they didn't know what to do with it. Don't talk to me about getting ready to advise America. We had to send them everything from medical assistance to every normal strategy of life while they sit around with their sacred cows and philosophize in the temple square. Oh, you say, but there's a great new India. There's a degeneration. India isn't the India it was when the British ruled India. Just remember, when the white man ruled India, he was developing them with instruction, and when they pushed the white man out, they've been degenerating. They've been gathering knowledge without action. They want us to grow their wheat, mine their ores, and then they would like to tell us that we must surrender to the world revolution. We must not resist. We must let this flow of evolution decide why we are here. Now, they may have today that a great number of organizations and societies outdoing themselves in Los Angeles to entertain Mr. Nuru, but that's not the answer. They come to tell you what to do now, but the hour is not far removed where you're going to tell the world what righteousness is. You're going to come out of the entrapment and your youth is going to reject
the floating non-resistance, and it's going to embrace the origin and the destiny of race.
There is a far greater challenge to the youth of America to know that they are a race sent of God to build His kingdom. They are the children of the Most High. They are children of His Spirit, the light of His life. Then to be told you're just a product of evolution with no destiny. You know what they're afraid of today? They're afraid that this challenge will reach more, sway more, move more than their pallid story of evolution. There are many things which we would like to say, a lot of things we would like to finish that we have no time to do. The most important thing you can know when the world loses its serenity, is embraced in fear, is know that you are the children of eternity, that you are children of spirits that have come in the world to build a kingdom, and you're going to build it. The conflict ahead, you're going to participate in. The victories are already ordained. But I want you to know that in this causation, that you can say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. All the majesty of the revelation of God that came forth in the man Christ Jesus, to show the kinsmanship that you have with him in your capacity, that he is destined in the same destiny that sent you here to develop. And while we can't finish what he said, when he said he's determined that you would be born in the world to do this work,